Well, it's great to be with you and to share with you from God's Word. My thanks to Rob for inviting me. I'm in an unusual situation at the moment in that my home church, we've moved to evenings just for the moment because we're doing a series on Revelation. It just helps to get the kids to bed. We've got our church is quite a young church. I'm considered an old person there. So a lot of them are trying to get kids to bed, so it works that we have an evening meeting and we can do that quite well once we've settled children, and we do that via Zoom. So that gives me a morning's off. So I just sort of sent a letter out via Facebook and said I'm free mornings at the moment, and therefore I'm booked for I think every Sunday for the next 2 months. Well, that's great. That's what I wanted. And it's lovely to share God's word outside of my own fellowship. So I'm in the Wirral, just below Birkenhead, if you can picture that. So we don't have any rivalry with Manchester in your football teams, because Tranmere Rovers are my team. So that's my passion, is to watch them sometimes. My greatest passion is belonging to Christ and being a child of God, born of His Spirit. The grace of God that's been revealed is wonderful and life-changing, and it means that my greatest passion is speaking of Him and speaking for Him, and that's what I do in my daily life. So I work for an organisation called Partnership UK, helping churches, getting involved with difficult situations, and also identifying and training future church planters. That's a lot of what I'm engaged in. So that's my daily life. When I'm not doing that, I do care work for an elderly gentleman, and when I'm not doing that, I'm with my family at home, two boys and my wife, and seeking to run a missional community in an area. So as part of our church, we have a group that meets in my home with a desire to make Christ known to quite a rough area, pretty an area quite like this really, in Birkenhead. And God's been very gracious to us in that, as we've seen people turn to Him and as we are engaged in discipling folks who come from very difficult backgrounds. So we value prayers in that. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 11 now, a passage that you will undoubtedly know quite well. It's in all the Gospels, one way or another. John may be referring to another event, but certainly Jesus in the temple does the same thing in all four Gospels. Mark 11, and I'm going to read from verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when he had come out of Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. So then they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if anyone has anything against you, against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We could go on to look at the rest of that passage. Time will not allow us to do that all the way through. But this passage of scripture has been used and often abused in many different ways. I can remember I was part of a church as a child where I attended from the earliest of ages. And I can remember Jesus taking driving out the money changers from the temple. I can remember people saying to me, it was kind of proof that our buildings matter and we should keep them neat and clean. I can remember it being applied that way specifically as a youngster. I can remember it when at the church I came from, there was a bookshop at some stage and you could buy books, and it was on a Sunday the church opened, and it was used in that context as well, that the buying and selling of books on Sundays should not take place because my house should be a house of prayer. And indeed it was also used of buying anything on a Sunday on a basis that the imagery of the temple extends further than the building, so none of us should buy or sell anything on a Sunday. I want to look at this text, and I want to look at it in terms of what took place on that day, and begin by focusing on the temple itself, and then the Passover, because this is at Passover, and then on the very events where Jesus does something that is truly remarkable and says something that is even more remarkable. In other words, he explains why he does it. And I think that speaks right into the heart of who we are as believers and of what we do. So let's start with the temple. The temple was a building, and it was a building in Jerusalem. For those of you who don't know, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with this, but when the people of God came out of Egypt and to the promised land, the land that God promised them, they took with them a tabernacle. So Moses goes up on the mountain and receives instructions, very specific instructions, for the building of this tent that they had to take with them. And this tent is to be there at the very center of their community. And in that tent, there's to be a holy place and a most holy place and an altar. And in the most holy place, there's to be the Ark of the Covenant. And there's to be screens all around it and tent curtains at different places. And there's a courtyard at the other end of it. And there's an instruction that they're to take this with them. And they do that as they travel through the wilderness. And there is this symbol with them that God is present amongst them, as well as the pillar of cloud, as well as the pillar of fire, as well as the provisions that God gives them, manna in the desert. Our God is a gracious God, isn't he? To give all that to his people, as well as their shoes not wearing out in the desert, as well as quail from heaven, as well as water from a rock. He gives them this symbol so that they know that he is present amongst them. And there is this symbol. And when David is settled in Jerusalem and they've taken possession of the land, David says it would be good to have a place here to remember that God is with us. And the Lord appears in a dream, and that dream is made known to David, and David is told he's not to build that temple, his son will build that temple. But David is also given a promise that one of his descendants will rule forever, be seated on that throne. And David is just overwhelmed and doesn't know what to say. Such is the grace of this God. But provision is made and the temple is built. And again, there's this symbol of God's presence amongst his people. And so people would go to the temple and they would bring their sacrifices. So within what God is teaching at the temple, remember this comes from God, and Moses receives from God and passes on from the people. This isn't an invention of man. This is God making himself known. And God makes known that in order for people to approach him, there needs to be sacrifice. because of their sin. Over and over again, there are all sorts of details, sacrifice because of sin. There's also needs to be thanksgiving and worship and honour to God. But there's this principle that you cannot approach a holy God because of your sin, and therefore atonement needs to be made. There is a sacrifice that needs to be made in order that you might approach God. So in your sin, you cannot approach him. And so animals were provided, and there was this moment where you have the animal that you brought for sacrifice, which would be pure and which would be unblemished, and you would present it to the priests, and your hands would go upon it as if you're saying, "Oh, I know, I deserve the punishment of God for the things that I've done wrong. But here is this animal that I presented that's pure and holy. And as I put my hands on it, as if I'm saying, well, this is the death that I deserve. This is in response to my sin." And the animal is killed and the blood is flowing. And therefore, the sacrifice is made acceptable. And God brings this system into place that involves the murder, I say murder, the death of animal after animal, in order that it might point people to his holiness and to the need for sacrifice, and also to the way that he would provide it. Make no mistake this morning, you cannot approach God according to your own goodness. A friend of mine tried this. I remember him sharing with me how he suddenly realized after years and years of trying to do the best he could, that the only way that he could come to God was through the provision that God had made, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he stood up the very next day. He found Christ on a Sunday. The next day he stood up. He was due to do the school assembly. And he got up and he got a bucket. They thought he might do something like take a collection for something, but he didn't. He put the bucket down and he stood in the bucket. And then he said, just to a whole school effectively, and to the staff, "All my life I have been trying to lift my way to heaven." And he took hold of the handle as he's in the bucket. He says, "All I've got to show for it is a bent handle." I went on to share, "Yesterday I realised it was Christ. And it is all of Christ. And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that we can come to God and we can know him as Father." Caused quite a stir in that school. He was baptised soon afterwards, and there was a sign on the river's edge, ironically, that said, "You are now in deep water." And to some degree, it was one of those moments. But how wonderful that God provides a sacrifice, and the whole system is pointing to God's holiness and to our unrighteousness and the need to be right with God and the provision that God made, because you cannot do it yourself. The problem is that when people were looking at the temple, they got so caught up in the mechanics of it that they missed the glory of who it was pointing to and what it was pointing to. I can remember once talking to my dog. I do things like that. And there was another dog on the TV screen. I'm trying to say to my dog, "Look, there's dogs on the TV screen there. Are you interested?" And as I did this, I said, "Amy, look, look, look." And as she turned her attention to me, which she always does, all she's looking at is my finger. And I'm going, "No, no, look, look." And she can't see it. Because all she can see is my finger. She's following my finger around. And I'm saying, "Look over there. That's all I want you to do." But she doesn't. And the moment goes and the TV goes to something else. Now, often the things that God gives us become like that. We get so caught up with the mechanics of it and that we miss who it is pointing to and what it is pointing to. And so we come to the time of Jesus, where we have a temple that is in place. It's not the same temple that was built by Solomon. It's a rebuilding of the temple. It's the second temple, and it's Herod's temple. And more has been added to it. It's been rebuilt, and Herod's built a palace next to it and made it a very grand affair. And in that building, you find a holy place and a most holy place. And then outside it is the altar. And then outside that you have various courtyards. So you have a courtyard for the priests, and you have a courtyard for the courts of Israel, and you have a courtyard for the women, and outside of all that you have a courtyard for the Gentiles, a place where the Gentiles could go. So it meant that in the temple there were different places you could go depending on who you were. But even if you were a foreigner and you weren't a Jew, there was a place in that temple where you could go, and you could inquire, and you could see what was happening, and you could talk to people. And there was a place for you as you looked and as you observed what took place in the worship of the God of Israel. And we come to the time of the Passover. There's a festival here that is massive. For the record, Josephus says Jerusalem at the time had 100,000 to 300,000 people, so we don't know if that's true or not, but a couple of 100,000 people. But at the Passover it would fill up. So he would work it in terms of the number of sacrifices that were made, which is 270,000 according to him, and said probably 10 times that number was the number of people. So over the Passover, over 2 million people came into a city that effectively normally housed 200,000. And you try and picture that for a moment as to what that would be like in and around. It must have been quite something as you see this place that is packed with people and also packed with animals. And sacrifices were needed, and they needed to be unblemished. They needed to be pure. Now suppose you went to the Passover and you decided that you travel, say, 30 miles to Jerusalem, and you had your sheep or whatever sacrifice it was with you, and you were going on the way, and your sheep is pure and it's all there. But suppose it hits a fence and gets scratched. Or suppose it gets bitten. Or suppose some insect bites it and there becomes a sore on that, and suddenly your animal becomes unclean and you can't present it. So the beauty was that there were animals that were on offer at the temple. So you could say, well, there's no point in doing this, it's too much of a risk. I'll buy an animal at the temple. And sacrifices were provided. There were doves, and there were lambs, and there were animals provided there. And people would come, and you could go and buy your animal at the temple. In order to do that, there was obviously different currencies in place from different places, and the temple would have its own currency as well. It had its own temple money. So you changed your money into temple money, and you could buy an animal for sacrifice. And this was all done outside of the temple courts. And then you could bring your animal in to the temple courts, and you could bring your animal for sacrifice. That's sort of how it worked. But in the time of Jesus, that had moved. Because it was easier to bring the animals into the temple building where they could be sort of like watched over and looked after. So it was all done with the supervision of the temple guards as well. There were 200 to 300 temple guards, and they could watch over this whole process. And you could make sure the money changing was being done right and the animals were being done right. It was all done inside. And the place it was done inside is in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the nations, or the court of the Gentiles. So they brought all their sacrifices inside. So the court of the Gentiles now is full of these animals and of money changers. And you'll know, if you've ever changed money to go abroad or anything, and if those days ever come again, I don't know if they will, but you'll know that when you change money, you always get a worse deal, don't you? So whatever it's worth, they'll take a little bit off for the act of doing that for you. And if you change it back, they'll do the same again. It's how it works, and it's how it worked then. So there's this money-changing thing that makes a profit. There's a selling of animals that makes a profit. And it's all in the courts of the Gentiles. It's sort of supervised and policed by the temple guard. And perhaps that was good for business, and perhaps it was a great way of raising money and revenue. But we see the attitude of Jesus towards it is very different. And so the passion of Christ here that we see is remarkable, because Jesus overturns the temples and drives them all out and forbade people to do any more of this trading in the cause of the Gentiles. In other words, he cast them out of the temple. Now picture that. And this in itself is remarkable because there are temple guards there, and there are priests there, and there are money changers, and somehow Christ has the authority to wander into the midst of that and to drive them all out. What is it about Jesus that singled him out? What is it about Jesus that they take him to a hill to stone him and he just walks through the crowd? What is it about Jesus that they take a group of troops to take him by force and he says, "It's I," and they all fall backwards? There is an authority to Christ that is remarkable, and once again is displayed here as he, with his authority, drives out all those other people and all those animals from the court of the Gentiles. And what's remarkable too is he tells us why he does it. As he quotes Isaiah 56, he says to them, "Is not my house," or is it not written, verse 17, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now the word nations there is ethne, which you could say for the Gentiles too. It's the same word as you'd use for Gentiles. So Jesus is saying here, my house is a house of prayer for the nations, not just for the Jews. And you've turned the court of the Gentiles into a den of robbers. He's saying this is a house of prayer for the nations. This is the place where the nations can come and they can inquire of me. And you have filled that with your internal dealings to do with money. Isaiah 56 is interesting, the quote there, because if you remember reading it, you remember that it's talking about those who are not his people becoming his people. To talk of the gospel promise of Jesus Christ, that he is going to take those who are Gentiles and wed them to himself, so they will become his people. And you should rejoice in that this morning, because most of you are not from a Jewish background. So the fact that Gentiles can come into the kingdom of God and can become children of God, and that God by his grace calls Gentiles, well, it astounded Peter. I was reading this with my wife this week, in, as Peter sees that God has brought salvation to the Gentiles, as the Roman centurion and his family are converted, and as they receive of God's Spirit, and they're absolutely overwhelmed by this. Such is the grace of our God and Father and of our Lord, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. My Father's house is a house of prayer, says Jesus. You've turned it into a den of robbers. Incidentally, that phrase is also used in Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 11, where the Lord addresses the complacency of priests of the time that say, well, we're always going to be here. It's the temple of the Lord. It's the temple of the Lord. It's all going to be okay. It doesn't matter what happens here. And in Jeremiah, it's promised God will remove. And ultimately, God did remove the temple from his people. And this temple, once again, was leveled to the ground not too long after the death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The response to Christ here, well, you would hope it would be a good one. You'd hope that they'd listen, but we see that it's fallen on deaf ears, that the scribes and the chief priests hear it, and they sought to destroy him. They cannot stand against the authority of the one whom God has sent. Therefore, they will destroy him. So that's the story as it stands here. It's remarkable. It's also remarkable that it's surrounded by the fig tree. No fruit. And therefore, you never bear fruit again. And the fig tree withers up and dies. And we have here a people who are not listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, their fate will be sealed. The temple today, well, if we're to look at this and we're trying to find an application, let me just say first and foremost, our buildings are not temples. Our buildings are not temples. There was only one temple in Israel. And it was a pointing to God and a pointing to Christ. Our buildings are not that. Otherwise you'd have hundreds and thousands of temples. We'd be like Greeks, where there'd be a temple for this and a temple for that and a temple. That's not what a temple means. In fact, we're given the imagery in 1 Corinthians 3 and also in 1 Peter that we, God's people, are his temple. 1 Corinthians 3 puts it like this, as Paul's talking about building for Christ and what we do really matters in terms of what we're doing with our lives. He says, God's temple is holy and you, plural, are God's temple. Not you individually, but you, plural, you are God's temple. You are the place where God is dwelling by his Spirit. You are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You are his people. Peter puts it like this, that Christ is the cornerstone and Christ is the foundation, is in 1 Corinthians 3. So we've got our foundation, we've got our cornerstone. But Peter says, as you come to him, you're like bricks who are being built together, living stones in which God dwells by his Spirit. What an image of the temple. We're the living stones which God brings together in his grace and in which God dwells by his Spirit. And therefore Paul gives his warning in 1 Corinthians 3 and says, God's temple is holy. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. You cannot compete and you cannot stand against God forever. You will ultimately fall. And at the day of judgment, every single one of us that stand against God will fall. Make no mistake of that. His kingdom will endure forever. The kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of our God and Christ, and he will reign forever. There is one kingdom that rises and fills the earth with glory. There is one kingdom that lasts forever, and if you're part of that kingdom, then you are truly blessed. But you will enter it through Jesus Christ. And the church is the temple in which God dwells. You are the fulfillment of those things. The temple is holy. Therefore, it's not about not to be used for robbery or for fortune or for our own fame or for our own glory. We are for the Lord, and he is for us. You just put it that simply. We are his, and he is ours. Both of those things are amazing truths. That we are his is a wonderful thing. That he is ours, Jesus, and all in him is mine, says Wesley, is also a glorious truth. So what do we glean from this? Well, first and foremost, our worship is more important than our finance and our comfort. I don't know how else to put that. God's work and God's word and God's honour is more important than my finance and my comfort. I'm just going to ask you, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that this morning? It's not about us making a profit, either as a fellowship or as an individual. Actually, we're called to sacrificial giving as God's people. God loves a hilaros giver. Great Greek word, isn't it? Where we get the word hilarious from. Well, simply means cheerful. God loves cheerful givers. Why do we give cheerfully? Because our highest joy is Christ. Now, just down the road from where I live is a football ground called Anfield. And some people, every time they lose, are absolutely devastated. And at the moment, are particularly devastated. I hear there are football teams in Manchester as well, and that they mean something to people as well. But let me say to you, if your worship on Sunday is affected by your football team on Saturday, something is wrong. Because our joy is in Christ. And our joy in him should not be affected by something as small as that. Our greater hope, the crown in which we'll glory, is that our names are written in his book of life. If we belong to him, if we're in Christ, that our sin would be atoned for by Jesus and by his perfect sacrifice, and by faith in him, all our unrighteousness is removed and forgiven and paid for in full. And instead, we're clothed by faith in the righteousness of Christ. And all God's people have this to rejoice in. And instead of the rags that we would bring before God, and instead of trying to lift ourselves in a bucket, God clothes us in his perfect righteousness. And the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. So we begin to soar in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, for those who are believers, his Spirit lives in them, working out his purposes in our lives, transforming us and growing us, and sending us in his name with his authority, so that we know he's always with us. Lovely verse in the Bible says, though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Thankfully, most of us don't have that. But even if you should, though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Surely, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ matters more than earthly things. And ultimately, when this life is over, one way or another for you or me, there'll be a God to face, and there'll be an eternity to be enjoyed or endured based on our relationship to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And so I appeal to you today to be reconciled to Jesus and submit your life to his lordship. There is no other way by which you can be saved and rescued than through the name of Jesus. The Old Testament temple was pointing to it. And the Lord of the church points to it too. And thank God the church too can still point to this. We proclaim not ourselves, says Paul, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we're to do. That's the first thing. Worship more important than finance and comfort. Secondly, mission trumps mechanics. It was convenient for them to open the court of the Gentiles because it meant that everything was under one roof. It could all be sorted out. Your animals wouldn't get wet. Be nice and simple, and you could sort of keep an eye on everything and make sure it was all going on and orderly. You could have guards there and sort it all out. It made perfect sense in terms of mechanics. But in terms of mission, God had a desire that his house would be a house of prayer for all the nations. And they are so busy with their internal mechanics that there is no room for the nations. If you went in that Passover to inquire of the Lord, there wasn't even room in the temple for you. It was filled up with animals and money changers and guards and arguments and discussions about prices and droppings of animals on the floor and all the rest of it. That's what it was filled with. And that's why Jesus, zeal for your house will consume me, comes in and drives them out. Because he says, this is a house of prayer for the nations, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. It's like saying, what God wants doesn't matter here. It's the temple, and we'll do what we want with it. It'll be here. It doesn't matter. Mission trumps mechanics. And one of the questions to ask as the temple of God, as God's people, is where is the place in our lives for mission? If your neighbours needed to inquire of God, would they come to you? Would they know that you're a believer? The people in the street needed help spiritually. Would they come to you? Where is the place for mission? As individuals and as a fellowship particularly in which God dwells by his Spirit, where is the space for inquirers or seekers of God? What do we invest in reaching those who are lost? Now I know ultimately it's God who saves. But we are ambassadors of Christ, and through the preaching of the gospel and through the sharing of the gospel with people, remember Paul and the church evangelized wherever they went, through that God calls people to himself. I wonder how many people have never heard that call. Could we be so crowded sometimes with internal dealings that there's no court of the Gentiles at all? I know of one church that examined themselves near Cambridge, examined themselves and said, this is our problem. And what they did is they said, well, we've got our home groups, we've got our mission groups, we've got our kids clubs, we've got this, we've got that. And they went away and they said, right, each of us is going to interact with non-Christians this week with a view to sharing the gospel. Some of them went to a sports club. Some of them started a young people's football meeting. Some of them went to a book club and joined others in a book club. And wherever they went, they just shared that, "I'm from the church so-and-so, I'm a Christian. But I want to join this group and I want to share with you." And they prayed for opportunities to share the gospel with people. And as they did that, people started to become Christians. This is a story in my own church too. It's exactly the same. As we share the gospel with people, not all of them, but people respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the joys that we had was seeing a girl come to Christ through a conversation at the school gate with a friend. She is a single mother with four children. And seeing the transformation in her life over the last 3 years has been remarkable. But after 1 year of becoming a Christian, her son invited the grandma, which would be her ex-mother-in-law, to come to a church service. She then saw and heard the gospel and was deeply moved by the gospel the first time she came. Second time she came, she said, "Should I break bread?" And that brought them to me, say, "Should you break bread?" And I went, myself and my wife met with her in a cafe in Birkenhead with a Bible in front of us. And we explained to her, breaking bread is for those who are believers. So the question is, are you a believer? Do you belong to Christ? And took her through what it meant to be a Christian. I left it with her and said, if you're a believer, there's every reason you should break bread. And if you're not a believer, there's every reason why you shouldn't. And off we go, left it with her. 4 weeks later, she started to break bread with us. After about a month, I went to see her. I said, "What's happened?" And she said, "I have given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have joy that I cannot even begin to describe." She was baptized about a month later. This is the joy. And the stories go on and on. And maybe life is too crowded for mission. Maybe there's too much going on to do that. But this passage speaks about the need to drive out some of those things that are less essential in order that there'll be place for the Gentiles to come in. Let me close by saying this. Each of you has the opportunity to influence the lives of those around you at one level or another. It might be in a school. It might be in a workplace. It might be with friends or neighbours. Each of you has the opportunity of doing that. And the influence that we have on those around us is we encourage them in their walk with Christ, and as we encourage them to seek Christ, and as we share with them the glories that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is every reason to keep the court of the Gentiles open. Paul shared the gospel with people in Thessalonica, and they responded to Jesus, and he says, I long to see you, for what is our joy, our hope, all the crown in which we'll glory? It's you. You people are our joy and our glory. And I want to encourage you this morning to take those steps of faith to reach people. If that's not been a reality for you before, then take those first steps. Maybe pray this week for an opportunity to share good news with someone around you. And then see what God does, because mission matters, and because reaching people for the Lord Jesus Christ really does matter. I think I'm finished about on time here, but I want to say, if dinners are burned, I'm sorry. If you've missed appointments, I'm sorry. But let me encourage you above all else to stay on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls his disciples to make disciples, to call others to follow him. And let's thank God that the fields are not totally dry in this country, and there are people who are still responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to hear some more stories of that, I could share them with you afterwards when I got my mask back on. Keep those courts open. My house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. Thank God that he in his grace has brought us in. And who knows, but there are many more people in this city. I'm going to pray and then hand back to Rob. Father God, we thank you for the imagery of the temple. We thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. and we see fulfillment through him and in him. And so as living stones together, as those whom Paul called, you are that temple. We pray, Lord God, that there would be room within our mechanics and within our fellowship for people who are inquiring of God. We recognise, Lord, that that might be messy. We recognise, Lord, that it might lead to issues of discipling and growth and teaching and some of those things that might be difficult for us. But we pray, Lord, that you give us the courage to reach people for you. And as we do that, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would draw your people to yourself, to the glory of your name, that you would build your church. We pray, Lord, that they'll hear because somebody is preaching to them. And I pray for anybody listening today on the internet, Lord, that if they're hearing for the first time this good news, that they too might find strength and life and peace and rescue and eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.